Well, we're looking at the moment at the various items that were made for the tabernacle as Moses is instructed with regard to the construction of the tabernacle. From chapter 25 through chapter 30, we're given various instructions of the design of the tabernacle and of the furniture with which it was provided. And we've already observed that the tabernacle was a kind of a sermon to Israel. It was a sermon about how a holy God would deal with man's sin and provide a way of reconciliation. So this structure that was to be built by the people of Israel out of the plunder that they had got from Egypt when God brought them out of their captivity, this structure wasn't simply a structure. It wasn't just another place in which another god was to be worshipped like so many of the temples of the nations around them. But this place, this structure, was a sermon. It was a story. It was a foretelling of the gospel, of the good news of reconciliation of sinners with a holy God. And as we approach these chapters then, this should be at the forefront of our minds. As we think about the various aspects of the tabernacle's construction and of its contents and of its rituals, we need to understand that all of these things, the way it was built, the way it was designed, the contents of it and the rituals surrounding it were all intended to tell the people of Israel a message. A constant, ongoing message of God's mercy and God's grace to his people. Now, we've already looked at the beginning at the contributions that were to be brought for the construction of this tabernacle. Very specific things were to be brought. It wasn't just simply left to the children of Israel to bring whatever happened to be in their possession. That God very specifically told them what they were to bring, what it was that was to go into the structure of this building that would be the visible evidence of his presence among them and the means by which they would approach God. It spoke to us of the fact that as we approach God, we mustn't come just anyhow we feel like. It's not for us to determine how we ought to worship God, but we are to follow God's instructions. We are to recognize that he in his word has told us how we are to draw near to him, with what attitude of heart we are to draw near to him, but also in the manner that we are to draw near to him. And so we proceeded to look at the Ark of the Covenant in verses 10 through 22 of Exodus 25. And there we saw this first piece of furniture that the people of Israel were instructed to make that was to be at the heart of their approach to God. It was, in reality, the throne of God in the midst of the camp. Here the presence of God would dwell among them. And to this place, the people were to direct their prayers and direct their approach to God. Ultimately, it was through the mediation of the high priest on an annual occasion that they were able to come into the very presence of God with suitable sacrifices being offered for the atonement of their sins. And on that one day in the year, the high priest representing the people of God came into the Holy of Holies, where the throne of God was located, and where they received mercy from God and for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, moving out from that central point, the Holy of Holies, there was another room that was to be constructed in the ark, tabernacle of God, called the holy place. So from the most holy place, we're moving out in the description of the contents of the tabernacle into the holy place. And there were three items of furniture that were to be placed in the holy place. The first is described for us in these verses that take our attention this evening, the table for the bread. And secondly, there was to be also a golden lampstand. And then in the third place, but not described until the 30th chapter of Exodus, there was to be an altar for incense. And so we're focusing this evening, on the table for bread, which is described for us in these verses 23 through 30. I want you to note in the first place that this was a table with a purpose. It was a table with a purpose. The table was to be constructed in a very similar way to the Ark of the Covenant. You may recall that the Ark of the Covenant was to be made with acacia wood, and it was to be overlaid with gold. It was to be really a chest. That's what the word ark means, simply a chest or a box. And within that chest, the stone tablets on which God inscribed the Ten Commandments were to be placed. And above the chest, there was a lid that had molded into it, one with it, two cherubim that formed the mercy seat or the throne of God. It wasn't a big chest, it wasn't an enormous box, it was just over a metre wide and about three quarters of a metre high and deep. So it wasn't big. And the table for the bread was only slightly smaller than that Ark of the Covenant, similarly made with acacia wood and overlaid with gold. It also had this trim, this moulding around it. We don't know exactly what that moulding was, whether it was a decorative moulding. We also see that there was a rim around this table, which presumably brought the edges slightly up over the tabletop, perhaps as the table was being carried from one location to another, to ensure that the contents of the table, what was on top of the table, wouldn't slide off as the Levites carried the table using these poles that were fitted into four rings on the legs of the table. So very similar in structure to the Ark of the Covenant. We see too that associated with this table, there were various utensils. There were plates and dishes, there were flagons and bowls. And these were related to the offerings that were to be brought by the people to the tabernacle in their worship of God. They would have to bring drink offerings that would be offered alongside the sacrifices that they would give. And these flagons and bowls would be used for those purposes. The plates and the dishes for incense. Well, incense was to be brought into the ark, the altar of incense that was to be burned before the Lord. And there was also to be, as we read in Leviticus chapter 24, there was to be frankincense on the table of the bread of the presence that would need to be held in a bowl or upon a plate. The ESV translates Leviticus chapter 24 in such a way that it seems as though the frankincense was actually put on the bread itself, but it's more likely that the frankincense was actually placed on the table with the bread, but in dishes or bowls, and some translations make that more clear than this one does. And so there were these utensils that were on the table, along with this bread that is referred to in Exodus 25 verse 30 as the bread of the presence that was to be before the Lord regularly or continually. And Leviticus chapter 24 gave us the instructions with regard to the making of that bread out of fine flour, and that it was these weren't small loaves, they were fairly substantial loaves. There were to be 12 of them. Now the table, you'll be surprised to hear me say, is not the focus. The table is not the focus. despite the fact that it is the theme of this section, and the ESV has very kindly given us a heading, the table for bread. Now that gives us a hint, actually, that the table is not the focus. The table is there for the bread. Now, remember what I said about the tabernacle being a sermon for the people. And remember also what I said a week ago, and again a couple of weeks ago, as we began to look at the structure of the tabernacle, that the tabernacle was made based on a model, based on a blueprint, but more than that, based upon a pattern. Chapter 25 and verse 9. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so shall you make it. And what God is saying is that Moses was given a view of these things, of realities of which the tabernacle was a copy. And we see that more specifically stated in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. So these are copies of real things in heaven. Moses was given presumably a vision of those things in heaven, and he was to make exact replicas of them on earth. These things then that he was making were symbolic of heavenly realities. And so we need to think in terms of the heavenly realities of which these things are symbolic. And when we think about the heavenly reality of which this is a copy, and we think about what we know of the description of heaven, particularly as it's related for us, for example, in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, where John gives us his vision of the throne room of heaven. And we have seen there how there are parallels between the Ark of the Covenant that Moses was instructed to construct, that ark that had the cherubim molded into it that was the throne of God. And we saw in Revelation chapter 4 that in heaven God has his throne, and surrounding the throne are the cherubim. Well, when we come to this table for the bread, we must ask the question of what is this a replica? And when you examine, for example, Revelation chapters 4 and 5, you conclude that it is a replica of nothing. Of nothing. There is no table in the presence of God in heaven. Because the table is simply functional. In the tabernacle, the table itself is not the significant thing. There's a throne in heaven, and there's a throne in the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant. There's an altar of incense in heaven, from which the prayers of the saints ascend in the incense, and there's an altar of incense in the holy place, in the tabernacle. But there is no table in heaven. But there is one in the tabernacle. And it is purely functional as a place for the bread to be located. And so in the second place, having seen that the table is simply there for a purpose, and it is not a symbolic purpose, as with the Ark of the Covenant or with the altar of incense. Its purpose is to hold the plates, the bread. So in the second place, we see that the loaves have significance. The table has a purpose. The loaves have significance. The loaves are what are symbolic of the heavenly reality rather than the table. And that's why I read to you from Leviticus chapter 24, because it fills out some of the detail of what is only really referred to in this passage in Exodus. In Leviticus chapter 24, we have the explanation of how these loaves were to be made, and the fact that they were to be brought regularly, in fact on a weekly basis. They were to be set before the Lord in the most holy place. And on a weekly rotation, then the bread that's on the table would be taken off the table. That bread would be a portion for the priests. They would be allowed to eat it in a holy place. And fresh bread was then put upon the table. There were 12 loaves that would be made, and they would be located on the table constantly before the Lord. These loaves are symbolic. But of what are they symbolic? Well, there are a couple of things that these passages suggest to us in terms of the symbolism. The first is that they are symbolic of the people of God in the presence of God. They're symbolic of the people of God in the presence of God. The fact that there are 12 loaves and there are 12 tribes of Israel immediately ought to suggest to us some correlation, some parallel there in their significance. And each loaf then represents a tribe of Israel in the presence of God. They are to be laid there, we're told, every Sabbath day. Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And this bringing of these loaves of bread into the presence of God and setting them before God, representing the people of God, speaks of the fellowship that God has with his people. Eating a meal together was significant in terms of a sign of friendship and fellowship and peace. And we've already seen in our studies of the giving of the law that the elders of Israel, together with Aaron and Moses, had a feast before the Lord when he spoke to them from Sinai. It's recorded for us in chapter 24 and in verses 9 through 11, with the confirmation of the covenant that God made with them. In fact, the eating of a meal together was an important part of the making of a covenant. So there would be covenant documents that would be made, and there would be a covenant meal that would be entered into. And we notice in Leviticus that this bread that is presented by the people before God is referred to as a covenant forever. It is a demonstration of the fellowship that the people of God enjoy with God. It is indicative of the peace that they have with God and the access that they have to God. So this is representative of the people of God. We also see that it was the people who were to bring this bread to God. It was the flour that was used to make these loaves was brought by the people. And the people were to bring it, and Aaron was to place it, arrange it before the Lord in that holy place. And this suggests to us that as this bread that is brought is the result of the labour of the people, it is representative of their service for God. As they bring this offering, it is indicative of the fact that they are giving their lives in service to God. So as these loaves represent the people of God before God, it also represents their life, their lifestyle, their priorities in allegiance with God, in service to God. So there's a richness here in terms of the fact that these loaves represent the people of God in the presence of God. But there's something more that these loaves speak to us. And they speak to us of the provision of God for the people of God. We're told that these loaves were to be, though they are brought to the Lord, they are not food for God. These offerings are not like the offerings of the nations around them, in which they would bring food offerings to feed their gods. God doesn't need any of this. This isn't food for God, but we do discover that it is food for his people, particularly in this instance, it is food for the priests. Verse 9 of Leviticus 24. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. And so, yes, these loaves were brought. They were placed on this table in the presence of God in the holy place. They represented the fellowship of the people with God and the service of people to God. But they also represented God's provision for his people. This was bread for the priests, not bread for God. It was the priests who would eat this bread, not God who would consume it. And in this way, it represents God's provision for the needs of his people. The priests were representatives of the people of God. And so in feeding the priests in this way, God was essentially saying, I'm aware of the needs of my people, and I will meet the needs of my people. And he did, of course. In all of their wilderness wanderings for 40 years, in a miraculous way, he fed them with manna every day. They never went short. They never went hungry. They grumbled and complained because they were eating the same stuff every day. They were full of ingratitude to God, but God never let them down. God was always aware of their needs, and he always provided for their needs. It is interesting, incidentally, that this bread of the presence that represented the presence of the people of God with God and God with his people finds an interesting place in the history of Israel, and specifically in the story of King David. In one of those times when King David was fleeing from the presence of Saul, because Saul was out to kill him, we're told that having fled from Saul, David came to Nob, where Ahimelech was the priest. And David requested food. And in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and in verse 3, David says, Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread and whatever is here, or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. He's talking about this bread, the bread of the presence. He's just perhaps that day or the day before brought it out of the holy place and replaced it with fresh bread. And this bread that he's taken out is for the priests. It is to be consumed by the priests. I don't have common bread on hand. I only have holy bread. But if the young men have kept themselves from women, and David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So what the priest is referring to here was that they must not be ceremonially unclean. And then they could have this bread, though in reality they oughtn't to have had it. Now this was actually going against the law of Exodus and Leviticus. But he gave the bread to them. So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day that it is taken away. And so David and his men were sustained. Now Jesus refers to this incident in Matthew's Gospel chapter 12. And he refers to it in the context of the Sabbath. Chapter 12 and verse 1, we're told, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what it is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Which, by the way, is not entirely true. It was against their additional laws, but it wasn't against the law of God. But look at how Jesus responds. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." He goes on to relate another truth to them, and then he says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here," referring to himself. "And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And what Jesus, you see, is actually saying is that there is something more important than the rituals and sacrifices. There is an underlying truth that God meets us with mercy. He meets us in our need. And that's reflected in David's circumstances. The high priest gives them the bread of the presence that he would have known it was not strictly lawful for them to eat. But what is more important? The life of a man? Or conformity to ritual? Well, the high priest understood, you see, that God would be pleased with mercy rather than sacrifice. He would be pleased with the fact that his anointed one, David, was provided with food for his body, rather than that this bread should be kept when there was a need. And so these loaves have a significance. They speak to us of God's provision for his people. He meets them in their need. So these are loaves with significance. They represent the people of God in the presence of God, having fellowship with God, offering their service to God. They also speak to us of the provision of God for the people of God. He meets them in their point of need. The emphasis is on mercy for those who are in need. But there's a third thing that I want us to observe from this. Having seen that the table has a purpose and the loaves have significance, we need to realise that the bread gives life. The bread gives life. Well, it sustained David's life, and that's what was Jesus' concern. And that's what Jesus' concern for his disciples as well. What was more important, that some rule that the Pharisees had thought up to help to fence the Ten Commandments should be upheld, or that his hungry disciples should be fed as they walked through a field of grain? Bread gives life, but it's not just this bread and this physical life that we are to see represented in this bread. In what sense does this picture of the table with the bread of the presence set out upon it constantly, in what sense does that reflect heavenly reality? That's what we need to ask. If the tabernacle is a representation of something that Moses saw of heavenly realities, in what way is this table and the bread upon it representative of heavenly realities? That's the question that we need to ask and to find an answer to. And we find the answer to it in the words of Jesus Christ, in which he says, "I am the bread of life." I am the bread of life. And you see, there is Jesus in heaven. There is Jesus, and he has entered into the holy place. He has gone into the most holy place, not the one made with hands, but he is in reality in the holy place of heaven. In Hebrews, the writer speaks to us concerning this in chapter 9 again. Remember the representation that this is of the heavenly reality. He speaks firstly in the first few verses of chapter 9 of the earthly pattern, the earthly model, in which he speaks of the bread of the presence in verse 2. Then, as we've already seen, that this is a copy of the heavenly things in verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 9. But in verse 11 he speaks about Christ, who appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And he speaks in verse 24 and following of Christ entering not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The bread of life has entered into the most holy place, into the presence of God. And what is he doing there? Well, he's representing the people of God before God. You see, just as those 12 loaves set out on the table in the holy place before the Lord represented the people of God before God, so the bread of life represents the people of God before God. He is our mediator. He is the one who stands for us in the presence of God and speaks on our behalf before God. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 19 and following, the writer says, "Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." And what is his flesh? Well, it's represented to us in the Lord's Supper by bread that is broken and blood that is spilt. He has entered through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, his body sacrificed for us. "Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You see, just as the priest represented the people before God and brought the bread of the presence into the presence of God to represent the people, so Jesus is our high priest and he is our bread of life. And he has entered into the presence of God, and there he represents us before God in such a unique and wonderful way that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 and verse 6 is able to say that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. You see, it's no longer bread that represents us before God. We are before God in Christ Jesus. Through our union with Christ, we have access into the very presence of God. Something that the people of Israel never had. They brought their flour. The Kohathites kneaded it and baked it as bread. The priests took it in to the holy place that none of the common Jews were ever allowed into. And there the bread represented their service for God and their presence before God. But we can come. We come boldly into the presence of God through our Saviour Jesus Christ, the bread of life. So he is in the presence of God, representing us and bringing us with him by our union with him into God's presence. But he also is the one who provides for us. He is the one who feeds us. We say as we break the bread of the Lord's Supper that this is the body of Christ that is broken for us. And we're to do this, we're to eat it in remembrance of him. And we pour the wine and we drink it as the cup of the new covenant in his blood. And we do it in remembrance of him. And as we do that, we are feeding by faith on Jesus, who is the bread of life. In that sense, then, our faith in Jesus Christ is as though we are feeding upon Jesus and our souls are being nourished and sustained and strengthened. And that is why the confessions speak about the Lord's Supper being a means of grace. It is one of the ways by which God shows his grace to us. He strengthens our faith through these emblems that speak to us of our Saviour Jesus, who is the bread of life, who gives us life. And this then is the significance of this table of the bread of the presence, or as some other translations speak to it, of the showbread that was represented the people to God and spoke of the provision of God for his people, that speaks to us even more vividly and more clearly of Jesus Christ, who is the bread that gives us life. And what is it then that Leviticus tells us concerning this bread as it's described for us there? We're told that it was to be regularly presented before the Lord. It is from the people of Israel, a gift from them to God as a covenant forever, representing their fellowship with God. It was food for the priests who represented the people as a nation before God. And in all of this, we see that God was their God and they were his people. And God is our God, and we are his people. The very language that is used in the Old Testament to describe the children of Israel, in the New Testament, is used to describe the church, the people of God. In Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, we read language that is taken straight out of the book of Exodus. When he says in verse 9, but you, of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, that is, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. This is straight out of Exodus chapter 19. A holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. Now, you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The bread of the presence spoke about a people who belonged to God, and spoke about a people who were recipients of the mercy of God. The bread of the presence speaks to us as the church of Jesus Christ, as people who belong to God, as people who receive mercy from God. What a wonderful, rich testimony to God's saving grace. I started off by saying that the tabernacle was a sermon about how a holy God would deal with man's sin and provide a way of reconciliation. We've only looked at two items of furniture so far, and we've already seen the richness that is contained here. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Israelites understood with clarity all that these things pointed to. They understood something, though. They saw the shadows. And when you see a shadow, you discern from the shadow something of the shape of the reality. And sometimes you can be mistaken, but sometimes you can be exactly right in what you're seeing and the representation that it gives you of the reality. And so it was for the Jews. Sometimes they were mistaken in what they understood of these shadows that they saw. At other times, they were very clear on it. Some of the Jews misunderstood. Some of the Jews understood. Some had a greater grasp of the spiritual realities to which these things pointed. We have the great benefit of being able to look from this side of the cross, this side of the incarnation, this side of the giving of the New Testament scriptures that so much more fully explain the old. But you see, when we go back into the old, when we read these passages, don't they enrich our understanding of the new as well? Don't they fill it in and help us to see that, you know, God has this plan. He has a purpose to save a people for himself, for his glory, for eternity. And he's not swapping and changing and adjusting this plan. It's constant and it's consistent through all the ages of history. And we have been blessed to be recipients of this revelation, to have our eyes opened and our minds informed so that we can give praise and glory to our God, and so that we can give our lives in service to this God. And so that we can rest upon the mercies of this God, rather than thinking that our access to God and our acceptance with God somehow depends upon our works for him. Praise his name. He has shown us mercy, and we are forgiven in Christ. Let's pray. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for your word. We thank you that you have answered our prayer by leading us into your word and showing us some of the richness of what it contains and what it has to say to us. And Lord, we pray now that as we go from this place, we would be those who meditate deeply on the things that we have heard and rejoice in God our Saviour and devote our lives to the service of the one who has shown such mercy towards us, that we should be the people of God, that we should be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, chosen out from the world to serve the one who made us and the one who has remade us in the likeness of Jesus Christ, to live with you forever. Oh, we long for the day when we will indeed be in your presence. We pray that you would bless us in the meantime and help us to live lives that are worthy of our Saviour Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.